Scripture reading will be from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. All right, John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. The excitement for me hasn't worn off that we're still meeting in this location. I hope it hasn't for you either. It's wonderful to be here, wonderful to be in this community and to have a chance to minister here. We've been praying for this for a long time, and so it's okay to still be excited on week number two. I just want to lead off by saying that. Well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be continuing on in our study there. If for any reason you were out last week and missed some of the introduction to the book that we talked about, we have our sermons available, the sermon audio, on our website, gracewakeforest.com. And while I'm at it, we just have lots of great resources available on that website. So go to it, get to know it, spend some time on that website. I think you'll find some things that will be helpful there. All right, so you've turned to John chapter 1. Let me begin today by asking a question. Just by a show of hands, how many of you here have ever served on a jury before? Anyone? Okay, some hands. How many of you actually enjoyed it? Okay, not so many hands, a few hands. Call me one of those weird people that I actually enjoyed serving on a jury when I did it. We've been up here in North Carolina for maybe 7 years, a little bit more than that. And that was one of the most interesting, intriguing things I've done in the whole time we've been up here. I actually got to be a foreman on a jury, and it was 3 days long, and it was this criminal case, and I thought it was fascinating. If they had like asked me to come back the next day and like to be a juror on another case, I would have done it like for free. I mean, if you could be an occupation as a professional juror, I'd at least give it some serious thought. I think it's too many episodes of Law and Order or something like that that have done this to me. But I really enjoyed it, and it was a lot of fun. For some reason, that type of thing just interests me. Now, whether you've ever served on a jury, and really quite apart from the question of whether you actually enjoyed doing that, you might be surprised to learn that the Bible itself uses legal courtroom imagery. Maybe you've spotted some of that in the Bible before, and our text today is going to be no exception. There's courtroom legal imagery that we're going to find, and there's a question under investigation for us today. It's this. Is the Word really who John says he is? Now, you'll remember the Word that we were introduced to last week in the first five verses of the book of John. We met the Word. We met John's description of him. And if you're here last week, you'll remember what John had to say. John says about the Word that he is this eternal person through whom the world was made. Everything that's ever been made was made through the Word. He'll also say this Word is distinct from the Father, but you know what? He's still fully God himself. He's fully God just as the Father is. He gives life to men who are spiritually dead. He shines his light in the darkness of a world that sits in darkness and gloom. And we also said last week that when this Word took on a human nature as well, we come to know him as Jesus of Nazareth. That's who this Word is. But here's the question. I want you to think of yourself as a juror this morning. I want you to think this. Do I believe this? Am I convinced by the evidence that the Word is who John says he is? And even more than that, not just simply do you believe the facts, but do you personally trust this Word? Do you personally rely upon this Word and entrust yourself to him? Will you receive his life and come to his light that he shines? And I just want to say by way of preface this morning that the decision you make about the Word means everything. The most important matter you'll ever consider in your life, the most important decision you'll ever make. See, this is more important than the person you marry. It's more important than the career you choose or the college you attend. It's more important than the home you buy or the car you purchase. It's more important than all of those things, what you believe about the Word Himself. Because how you respond to the Word makes an eternal difference. Not just a fleeting temporary difference, not just a difference that's here today and gone tomorrow, an eternal difference. And today we'll be presented with a witness. We'll hear his testimony. We'll be presented also with what I think is some compelling evidence. And like jurors this morning, we're going to be asked to return a verdict on what we hear. But this is an interesting case in that the Bible warns us in advance something about the jurors. They're not all going to agree on their verdict. They're not all going to return the same verdict about the Word. And the Bible even warns us this. Some of the jurors are just going to get it wrong. In the face of overwhelming evidence, some of the jurors will come to the wrong conclusion about this, who this Word is, and whether they should trust in Him. So today's text is going to leave us with a lingering question, juror. Which kind will you be? The one who believes and agrees with the evidence, or the one who, in spite of the evidence, rejects and refuses? That's the question lingering for you today. First, look at verses 6 through 8, and let's meet the star witness, at least at this point in the case. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, one of the basic questions that every juror needs to answer is, can I believe this witness? Is this witness to be trusted and believed? When I served on a jury, this came up. There was a police officer who gave some testimony, and he was distinguished, trusted, had a reputable record as a law enforcement official. The jury was very impressed and swayed by his testimony. There was also another man who was a confessed drug trafficker, and this man was testifying in exchange for a plea bargain, right? His testimony didn't carry nearly the weight of the distinguished police officer's testimony. It's because credibility matters, doesn't it, when you consider someone and their claims. And friends, we should apply the same standard to our witness here in verses 6 through 8, to John the Baptist. So let's look at his credibility. Here's the first thing that jumps out at us in verse 6. He's sent from God. You see that there in verse 6? He's sent from God. That's a pretty good start for being credible, isn't it? I just came from God. Like, that's who commissioned me and sent me. And especially this seems credible when we realize that John is echoing the way the Old Testament described the commissioning of prophets. Over and over in the Old Testament, we read that prophets were men sent from God. And what they did when they went to these people is they spoke on behalf of God and spoke His word to them. And so they were speaking by His commission and with His authority to those people. I think deliberately John the author is using the same type of language to refer to John the Baptist, to say that the testimony of this man is unquestionably true. He comes from God and has been sent by God. Therefore, listen to him. So we've met our witness. Let's put him on the stand. Let's see what he has to say. And look at verse 7. John leaves no doubt in our minds as to what he thinks. It says he testifies about the light, namely, I think this is what he means, the light is who he says he is. He's come for the mission for which he says he's come. It's to shine his light in a dark world and open men's eyes to their darkness and their captivity to sin and call them out of that into the light of salvation. He came as a witness to testify about the light. And again, remember, this isn't just one man's opinion. This is what God himself is saying about his son and through his prophet. But look again at verse 7. And you see John's purpose in testifying. Here's what he says. So that all might believe through him. Here's the thing. As John the Baptist is testifying, he's not indifferent to what you believe about his testimony. He's not saying, I'm like one of these paid witnesses, and I'm going to get my paycheck regardless of whether the jury is ever convinced by what I say. John has a much different aim in mind. He's targeting your heart. He wants to convince you, you must believe in the lights. And as the book goes on, we'll see that not only John the Baptist, but also John the author, think that everything is riding on this decision you make about the light. You see, you're not just a detached juror whose decision doesn't really affect you. You don't just make a decision about this one who's called the light and then go home from your jury duty and never give it another thought. Friends, heaven and hell forgiveness or being under God's wrath, having God or being apart from God for all eternity, hang in the balance with what you decide. John wants you to know that nothing less than that is at stake for you personally. And so today I want to show you not just why you should, but why you must believe in the light, why you must flee your darkness and come to the light. So we've met our witness. We've seen what he wants from us. He's trying to convince us to believe. But look at verse 9. There's also some solid evidence in this case. Verse 9 says, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Here's the evidence. The true light, it's the same one as the word we met back in verse 1, came into the world so that he could enlighten every man. For all eternity past, the Word and the Father had been together in heaven in perfect fellowship and relationship, and now something shocking is happening. The Word, the true light, has stepped down from heaven to come to earth and be among the people of the world. It's the most shocking act of love and grace and condescension ever in history. The Word has come to be in the world. Now, next week we'll say more about just how this happened. For now, notice what he did in his coming. John says that the true light enlightens every man. He enlightens every man. Now, we need to be clear about what he means by that. It doesn't actually mean that he brings every man into the light. Because later on in chapter 3, we'll read about this light. That some men, despite seeing his light, love the darkness more than the light. They love their sins. They delighted to remain in their darkness and refuse to come into the light. It's not saying he automatically brings them into the light. This enlightenment isn't salvific. Instead, here's what I think it means. I think it means the true light shone upon everyone so that everyone could see that in him was the way to salvation. He illumines the way to salvation. He makes it clear. He gives an objective, clear revelation of the way to get out of the darkness and into the light. Think about it this way. Imagine you've gone exploring in a cave, and it's one of these deep, dark caves where you descend farther and farther down into the earth. And you're going along with a team of explorers. You've been wandering around and making your way around jagged rocks and being careful not to fall over steep cliffs and precipices there in the cave. And you've been going for about an hour deeper and deeper into the cave when the worst thing imaginable happens. The guy who was supposed to replace the batteries in everyone's headlight, yeah, he forgot to do that. And everyone's light goes out just like that. And in that instant, you're in a cave in total pitch black darkness. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You're so far removed from the entrance to the cave and any light that it sheds, you're unable to see anything at all. And you're trapped. There's no possible way you could make it out of the cave without the light. You're stuck there. It would be far too dangerous to try to climb back over those jagged rocks and avoid those cliffs on your own. But just when you think all hope is lost, an enormous floodlight mounted on the ceiling of the cave comes on, and its light cascades around everything. It fills every dark crevice and hole and illumines the whole place so that you can see clearly to retrace your steps and make it back to the opening of the cave. When that happens, friends, you have a choice to make. You can either follow the path to safety and exit the cave in its darkness, or you can choose to plunge ahead further and deeper into the cave and to flee away from the light. You can either go to safety, by the way the light charts out, or you can make a go of things on your own and plunge further and further ahead into the darkness. Friends, this is the same decision that Jesus presents to every man. His light cascades on the human race. It shows us and illumines for us the way of salvation, and it makes it clear. Listen to John chapter 3. In fact, you may even want to turn there. Look at verses 18 through 21. And Jesus is going to describe this exact choice. John chapter 3, look at verses 18 through 21. He says this, and he's talking about himself here. He who believes in him, meaning himself, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Here are your options. There are really two, I think. Number one, you can shrink back away from the light because you love the darkness of your sin. You can crawl deeper and deeper away from the light in your cave of darkness. And if you do that, be warned, you will perish in your sins and under God's wrath. You have offended a holy God who is absolutely just to punish you. You've rebelled against the Creator and King of this world. Here's your second choice, though. Or you can come to the light. You can come to the light. Now count the cost. The light will expose your sinfulness. It'll show it out for what it is. The light will shine into your heart and you'll realize something about your heart. It's much more wicked than you ever realized. There are crevices, deep and dark, full of the darkness and blackness of sin, and the light will shine on those and expose them in your heart. You'll realize I'm not a good person. I'm not so pretty. I don't have it all together in my life. The light will show that out. But friends, if you will turn and believe in the light and come to this light, here's what you will get. You won't be judged with the rest of the darkness lovers on Judgment Day. Your lot won't be with them, with those who plunged further and further into the cave of darkness and away from the light. In fact, you'll be rescued from judgment. You'll be accepted. You'll be forgiven and loved. And friends, I would just say this. In the analogy of the men exploring in the cave, it seems utterly irrational to us why we wouldn't follow the light to the exit. Why on earth would anyone plunge deeper into the cave of darkness and away from the light? That means destruction, inevitable death. It's just as irrational for you to run from the light of Jesus and to run further and further towards your sin. There's nothing more rational about that. The light exposes your sin. Don't run further into the darkness. Come instead to the lights. To run means certain destruction. So there you have it, juror. Here is the most credible witness you could find, a man sent from God, and the best, most objective evidence, the light of Jesus. I think the case is extremely strong. The Word is who John says he is, but look at verses 10 and 11, and notice how men responded. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is the ultimate of all ironies and of all tragedies. The same Word who made the world was not even known by it when he came to visit it. Let that sink in how shocking that is. Imagine that Bill Gates dropped by a Microsoft plant to visit it, and he was snubbed completely. No one would answer his questions. No one would help him. No one would even give him the time of the day. And yet that Microsoft plant wouldn't even be there if it weren't for Bill Gates, right? It owes its existence to him. He gets the credit for its being there. This is an insult, and it's hard to overstate how great it is. You've insulted the creator of this corporation. You've not even welcomed him or recognized him or given him a cup of coffee when he came to visit. You deserve to roll out the red carpet to treat him lavishly. You ought to hire the best caterer in the world and have them there on the spot when Bill Gates visits your factory. And if you think snubbing Bill Gates at a Microsoft plant is bad, how much worse is it for the world to snub its creator when he comes to visit it? How much greater is that offense? That's exactly what happened when the Word came to the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11 is going to capture a similar thought, but I think it does it with respect to the Jewish people. It says the world came to his own, which probably means something like his own home, and his own people didn't receive him. There should have been no place in which Jesus was more at home and accepted than among the Jewish nation. After all, he was their Messiah, wasn't he? He had Abraham's blood running through his veins just like they did. Of all the people and all the places that should have gladly welcomed him in, this one who's been promised and prophesied throughout the Old Testament, it should have been them. And his own people didn't receive him. Imagine you take a trip, maybe some of you do, every year around Christmas time, You load up your family, you get in the car, and you drive far away to go gather with family for Christmas. Let's say you're going back at Christmas time, and you're going to visit your parents and to celebrate Christmas in their home. And everyone's there. Grandmothers, grandfathers, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins, the whole family is gathered there. And you pull up through the snow into the driveway. It's been a long trip. You and your family get out of the car, presents under your arms, food in your hands, and you make your way to the front door, and you knock on it. And the front door is cracked open, and there's lots of faces looking from inside, and they say, "We don't want you here. You're not welcome." You say, "It's Christmas Eve. I've come to my family. There's nowhere I should be more accepted and at home than here, in the house I grew up in." And they say, "Not this year, you're not. You're not coming in, and that's final." And with that, the door is slammed in your face. You're left out in the bitter cold, presents under your arms, food in your hands. It's hard to find words to express this level of rejection, isn't it? There's no place in the world you should be more accepted and welcomed and loved than in your own home. And yet that's just what Jesus' people did to him. The long-awaited and promised Messiah was rejected when he came to his own people. So notice what John is saying. In the face of expert testimony, in the face of the most compelling evidence imaginable, men loved the darkness instead of the light. And when the light came, they rejected him. And this was seen nowhere more greatly than with Jesus' own people. In other words, in spite of all of this overwhelming evidence, most of the jurors got it wrong. The jury of the human race considered the claims of Jesus and said, "No, we refuse to believe." They refuse to come to the light in faith. That is a bleak prognosis. And as bad and as bleak as things sound in verses 10 and 11, as widespread as this rejection of Jesus was, look at verses 12 and 13. They tell us that by God's grace, not every juror got it wrong. Look at verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verses 12 and 13 remind us that even though most of the world rejected Jesus, some did, some didn't. And verse 12 says this in, I think, two parallel ways. First, it says they received him, as many as received him. And then the end of the verse says they believed in his name. I think those mean the same thing. And by the way, to believe in a person's name means to believe in all that they stand for, to believe in that person themselves. So to believe in a person's name means to trust that person, to entrust yourself to them. So here the opposite are verses 10 and 11, not welcoming, not receiving, not knowing Jesus, is found here in verse 12. It's believing him, receiving him, trusting in him. And notice what happens to those that do. Notice this. "To them he gave the right to become children of God." That is, adopted and made part of God's family, welcomed in and made as his own. When you see the word right there, he gave the right to become children of God, it means they're given full authorization, full status as family members. Plant your flag in this. Claim this. I'm accepted and forever will be as a family member of God. Believers have gone from those who were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2, to those who now have been adopted permanently into the covenant family of God. Isn't adoption a beautiful picture? Maybe you've even seen that in your family or in another family that you know. When someone's adopted, they don't become a second-tier sibling, second-tier family member. They are adopted and given full family rights. And it's a permanence that's attached to this. It's the same way when God adopts us into his family. He makes us one of his own. We go from being at war and at enmity with our Creator to made part of his family with all of the warmth and the love that accompanies that. And in verse 13, I think we're given a glimpse as to why that wonderful, wonderful thing happens. why some jurors come to believe and come to the right conclusion about Jesus. Now, let me be clear. I actually agree with D.A. Carson here that the grammar of verse 13 doesn't solve this centuries-old, long-running debate about whether faith or the new birth comes first in time. I don't think verse 13 is going to help us with that in terms of its grammar. I think in that regard, all we learn is that those who believe are also those who are born again. The grammar's not saying which came first. But I think the logic of verse 13 is compelling to rest the credit for our salvation exclusively and solely with God. It's God you have to thank for your salvation. Verse 13 brings up a theme that we saw last week, the theme of a new birth and new life. Remember what we said then. Human beings, ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, have had this enormous problem. We've been born physically alive and spiritually dead. Physically alive and vibrant, spiritual stillborns. That's the way human beings are born. What we need then is a second birth. Not another physical birth. Nicodemus wondered, how can a man be born a second time? He can't enter into his mother's womb and come out again, can he? And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. The new birth that men need is a spiritual rebirth, not merely a physical one. We need to be brought to life spiritually, to go from being walking corpses and cadavers to people full of vibrant spiritual life. And verse 13 tells us why this new birth happens. In fact, it begins by telling us why it doesn't. Here's why it doesn't happen. The first three expressions you see there in verse 13 all mean the same thing. They mean that the new birth is not a result of human initiative or human pedigree. It doesn't have to do with who you are ethnically or nationally. It also doesn't have to do with your will being ultimate or primary. Or even, when it comes to the new birth, involved at all. Specifically, John is probably giving us a sideways glance at the Jews who thought that being a child of God was a result of being a child of Abraham. That is, they thought because they were Jewish, they were also automatically part of God's family. But here John's correcting that type of thinking. The new birth doesn't have anything to do with your heritage or your race. In fact, it has nothing to do with human effort or what we contribute whatsoever. Just like babies contribute nothing to their being born, human beings contribute nothing to their spiritual birth. And I think that's why verse 13 contrasts human initiative and pedigree with God's will. Ultimately, the new birth occurs because of God's will. It's by His doing that this takes place. And I think, just practically speaking, that John chapter 1 gives us a balance. I think it gives us a balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility as it pertains to salvation. Here's what I mean by that. It's God Himself who causes the new birth. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. God does that. And so there is certainly the picture of God's sovereignty and the priority of His grace and salvation. I think that much is clear. But I think also chapter 1 lays the responsibility to believe and receive the light with every human being. It's our responsibility to receive Him, and when we fail to receive Him and flee to the darkness instead, it's not God but us who are morally culpable and responsible for that. You reject the light, you don't blame that on God. You blame that on your own sinful heart that loves the darkness more than the light. And so practically speaking, in our evangelism, we don't plead with unbelievers, be born again. They're not in control of that. But we do plead with them and beg with them, repent and believe the gospel. Receive the light and flee from the darkness. We command them to do that. And indeed, they must do those things in order to be saved. We tell them to repent and to believe. I want to close today by just saying some words about belief. And let me just say this. I think this is an appropriate place to apply this. John is calling for belief. He came so that all might believe through Him. And I think there is a widespread confusion in our culture about the response that we're to make to the gospel. By the gospel, I simply mean the good news of what God is doing in Christ Jesus to save sinners. That God sent His only Son, the eternal divine Word, who stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and had a life entirely different from yours and mine. First of all, he lived a perfectly sinless life, never once disobeying God's commands, fulfilled the law in everything he did to the full. Second of all, he was unjustly crucified on the cross and died as a human in place of other humans. And his death wasn't just an ordinary death, because in his death, it says that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in place of every sinner who would ever repent and believe. So he's satisfying God's wrath on the cross, dying as their substitute. But Jesus didn't remain dead, because on the third day, he was raised from the grave in triumph and power and victory over sin and death and Satan. This is what the gospel is. Many of you have heard the gospel message before. Here's the thing I want you to understand. There is a specific way that we are told and commanded to respond to the gospel. And by failing to respond to the gospel in this way, you don't get any of the gospel's benefits. It's only by responding in a certain way that the benefits of Christ's life and death and resurrection are applied to your heart. I want to be very clear, crystal clear about the response that's commanded from you and what it is and what it isn't. I hope we can clear the air about some of these things today. First of all, the kind of belief John is talking about here when he tells us to believe in him doesn't merely mean that you know the facts about the Word. Doesn't merely mean that you can tell me that he took on a human nature, he came to earth, he lived sinlessly, he died in place of sinners on the cross to bear God's wrath, and that he rose again from the grave. Belief doesn't mean that you can simply recite the gospel to me. Belief doesn't simply mean that you can ace a Bible trivia test or win a scripture memory contest. God's not particularly impressed by those things. You can do all of those things and be a student of the Bible and know its content and still wind up in hell for all of eternity. Neither, second, is belief, the belief that John's talking about, simply knowing those facts and mentally, intellectually agreeing that they're true. You can believe the gospel I've just explained is true and still go to hell. You can argue with atheists and agnostics. You can debate skeptics. You can write volumes of books in defense of the biblical gospel and still be outside of salvation. A person can do all of these things and die unforgiven and under God's wrath because he's never responded to the gospel the way the Bible says he must in order to be saved. I'll be very candid and say that I fear a large number of professing Christians probably fall into this category. In other words, they may think that they're Christians. They may mentally affirm the truth of the Christian faith, but they may be outside of salvation because they've never responded to the gospel in the way the Bible says they must. So what does John mean by belief? What does he mean when he speaks of faith? When the Bible speaks of faith, it doesn't just mean that you know some facts or that you know them and mentally assent that they're true. Those are both necessary but not sufficient conditions. Here's what you must do. In addition to knowing and believing the facts of the gospel, you must trust Jesus personally. That is, you must rely on him fully. Entrust yourself to him completely. Bank on him. Count on him. Throw yourself on his mercy and on him and him alone to save you from God's wrath. It means to respond with all that you are, your mind, your emotions, your will, everything that you are to all that he is. That's the response commanded in the Bible. Let me see if an illustration can help you understand the difference here. Imagine you're sitting on an airplane, and there are three men sitting near you on the same row. During the course of the flight, as you talk, you discover that each of them are in the parachute sales business. I'm sure that's very lucrative. The first man can tell you everything you'd ever want to know about parachutes. He can tell you how they work. He can tell you what they're made of. He can even tell you the history of parachute development, and it's very fascinating to listen to him all day long. The second man is equally knowledgeable, but in addition to this, you can also tell that in his mind, he's mentally convinced that parachutes are the way to go if your plane ever goes down. And the third man, as soon as he begins to speak, you soon find out that he's just as knowledgeable as the other two and just as intellectually committed to the parachute as the second man. But in the middle of the third man's speech, something happens. The plane's engines stop, and then they burst into flames, and then it's announced over the air that the plane is soon going to crash. All passengers must put on their parachutes and prepare for the jump to come. But here's the astonishing thing. When you watch the way these three men respond, you notice something strange. The third man quickly puts on his parachute, straps it onto his back, snaps it in place, sprints to the door of the plane, and jumps out of it at 30,000 feet. Jumps out with the parachute on his back. You're expecting in your mind for the next two parachute salesmen to be right behind him, but when you turn around, to your surprise, they're still sitting in the seats with no parachutes on their back, gripping the seat in front of them with white knuckles, and when you ask them why in the world they're not jumping, they tell you they're just going to take their chances in the plane crash instead. They don't believe the parachutes will really save them. And it's then that you realize which parachute salesman was really trusting and entrusting himself to his parachute. It's not the first two guys, as much as they might know about parachutes, and as much as the second guy may seem to be mentally convinced that parachutes will save you from the jump. The only salesman that really trusts his parachute is the guy who's falling right now from 30,000 feet and is about to yank a ripcord. That guy's banking all that he has in the parachute. If the parachute fails, he goes splat from 30,000 feet. That man and that man only is trusting in his parachute. Friends, it's the same way with Jesus. Real saving faith, as the Bible explains it, is a wholehearted personal trust and reliance on Jesus. It's putting all your eggs in that basket. It's counting on Jesus wholly and personally to save you from God's wrath in the same way you would trust a parachute to save you from a jump at 30,000 feet. Put that way, I wonder how many faith-professing Christians are really faith-possessing Christians. In other words, maybe many of those who have claimed to have faith aren't really trusting in Jesus. I wonder if there are many today who even know a lot about Jesus, maybe even believe all that the Bible stories about Jesus that they've heard are true, but they're not counting in Jesus on personal faith in the way John talks about here. And while we're talking about what saving faith is and what it isn't, let me give you three more areas where I see widespread confusion. Number one, saving faith should not be confused with the ways we profess it. Saving faith should not be confused with the ways we profess to have faith. Saving faith is not the same thing as membership in a local church. It's not the same thing as regular attendance. It's not the same thing as walking an aisle, repeating a prayer, raising your hand during an invitation, filling out a card, or getting wet in the baptistry. These things may be helpful to signify and profess that you're trusting Jesus, but the acts themselves don't necessarily mean that you are trusting Jesus. I bet the first two parachute salesmen had been through lots of parachute selling rituals. They probably attended lots of parachute selling conventions. Who knows, they may have even been members of a parachute selling club. That didn't mean they were relying on the parachutes, did it? They clung to the seats with white knuckles and refused to jump from the plane. Number two, saving faith does not exist without repentance from sin. Saving faith does not exist without repentance from sin. I want you to hear me clearly here. Saving faith is not some kind of personal reliance on Jesus that still allows you to keep your sinful ways of living. You don't get Jesus as a fire insurance ticket to keep you out of hell and a lifetime to pursue all of the sinful pleasures you might choose. You don't get Jesus as Savior, but not as Master and Lord. Faith and repentance from sin are two sides to the same coin. Where one exists genuinely, the other will exist as well. How do you know if you're really believing and repenting? Here's the answer. Your life tells the tale. Your life tells the story. Has there been any change since you professed repentance and faith in Christ? If not, friends, there's been no Christ. Has there been any godly sorrow, any turning from sin, any growth in holiness, any change in what you love and value? If there haven't been any of those things, if you're still the same person you were before you responded to the gospel without change, may I simply suggest you responded wrongly or insincerely? You didn't respond in faith and repentance from sin. Listen to what John himself says in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we are keeping his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and is not keeping his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Those are hard words, aren't they? That's hard truth. By this you know that you've come to know Jesus. You keep his commandments. Keeping them is the pattern and habit of your lifestyle. He didn't ask if you're perfect. He asked, though, if the general trajectory of your life was a commandment keeper or a commandment breaker. He says, by this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And here's what he says to false professors today. The one who says, I've come to know him and is not keeping his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Friends, I didn't say that. God said that in his word. That's God's diagnosis. And today, sitting here, are lots of you who are thinking right now, it'd be great for so-and-so to hear. It'd be great for someone else. That's a word for them. And you refuse to look introspectively at your own life and consider whether it's you. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul says, run your life through the test of 1 John. Those aren't just words that would be great to zing at someone else. Those are words to take and preach to your own heart and see where you line up. Third thing about saving faith in the Bible. The object of saving faith is not loosely defined. The object of saving faith in the Bible is not loosely defined. The Bible is not calling for faith generally, nebulously, or vaguely. Despite what you might hear from Oprah, it's not good enough just to be vaguely, generally spiritual. Faith is only as good as its object. If the object of faith is worthless, your faith is too. Friends, I could believe in flying donkeys passionately all I wanted. That doesn't mean that flying donkeys are true. They're not real. It doesn't make my faith virtuous or noble. It makes me an idiot and my faith worthless and poorly grounded. Faith is only as good as its object. And when it comes to the object of our faith, the Bible presents only one option that will do. It calls for faith in a specific person, in the Word who's taken on flesh, Jesus Christ. And it calls us to rely personally on Jesus and Jesus alone to save us from God's wrath through his life and death and resurrection. Other objects of faith will not do. Relying halfway on Jesus will not do. Only Jesus is the appropriate object for our faith. And true saving faith latches onto Jesus with all that we have, like you would cling to a parachute falling out of a plane, and says, my hope is in this one and this one only. Friends, today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's that type of faith commitment to Jesus that we're speaking of. The Lord's Supper is a time where we as a church can remember what Christ has done and by faith can affirm our trust is in him. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us of what God does in the gospel. It's a visible, tangible demonstration of what he's done. He's given Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, Christ who died on the cross to bear the full wrath of God for sinners, so that Christ and not sinners would be punished, so that Christ and not sinners would die, so that Christ and not sinners would receive the full wrath of God. And when we take the Lord's Supper today, we are affirming our faith in Christ and Christ alone to save us from God's wrath. We're affirming that by faith we believe God's promise that he gives the record of righteousness Jesus has earned to those trusting and believing in Jesus. And friends, it's a record of righteousness that holds true on your best days and worst days alike. It's a forgiveness, a pardon, a standing before God that can't be shaken. It's this that we cling on to. It's this that we celebrate. It's this that we acknowledge when we take the Lord's Supper. It's nothing other than wholehearted reliance in Jesus and all that he is as we preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves of it. In just a moment, we're going to have a time where we examine our own hearts. We confess perhaps our sin to the Lord, perhaps even to others we may have sinned against. Daniel will come in just a moment and play some music as we do that. But before we enter that time, I want to just say a word about who the Lord's Supper is for. I want to be very careful the way I say this and even the spirit in which I say this. The Lord's Supper, as we as a church understand it, is not just for anyone to take, regardless of what you believe or what's true about you. Certain things need to be the case. Number one, the Lord's Supper is for those who are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a supper for those who identify with the Lord by faith. It's a reminder of the pardon we have in the gospel. If you're not trusting Jesus this morning, if you're saying this morning, I'm still sitting on the fence, I'm on the outside looking in, I would just say that there would be a disconnect between the supper and the things signified for you to take it today. It's for believers, first of all. But here's the thing. We live in a day and age in which there's widespread confusion and self-deception about who really is a believer. Many people end up saying today, I know I'm a believer because I know I'm a believer. And the ultimate person vouching for your own belief is you yourself. But how easy is deception? How prone are we to think better things about our souls than are really true? Instead, I would say that the purpose of church membership is to have an entire church observing your life, watching you, seeing if you give evidence of being born again, and by retaining you as a church member, they're vouching and affirming that you do. So I would want to ask that not only you be a believer in Jesus Christ, but that you be a member in good standing of a church that affirms the same gospel I've just shared with you today. A church that will vouch that you give evidence of being born again. Number three, I think it's important that we understand the two ordinances that the Lord has given us and their proper function and order. Baptism signifies your coming into union with Christ. You're joining your entrance into life in Christ and into the local church. The Lord's Supper pictures your continuing on in Christ and on in this gospel that we've mentioned. I think if you've never received baptism, and by baptism I'm defining it as baptism as a believer, I think if you've never received that baptism, you're trying to get things out of order. You're inverting baptism and putting it before the Lord's Supper. And so I would simply ask that you also have received believer's baptism before you partake. I know that even today among us are a number who have recently professed faith in Jesus Christ and maybe not quite been baptized yet, although that may be coming soon. I would just like to ask you just to be understanding and to be gracious as we ask that you not invert the order of those things and take the Lord's Supper before baptism. We think baptism needs to come first. So at this point in time, I want to ask Daniel to come now. I want to ask him to play for us. I'm going to ask you to spend some time in silent prayer before the Lord as we confess our sins and examine our own hearts.